Very familiar passage of Scripture today from Matthew chapter 2. Let's stand together as we read the first 12 verses. Today I'm looking at the wise men. Next week I want to look at the foolishness of Herod, the choices that Herod made versus the choices the wise men made. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, notice the number of times, and I just want to preface my reading this morning by saying the number of times that Matthew refers to the king, either King Herod or King of the Jews. Mark does not record the birth of Christ at all, neither does John, but just simply saying that in the beginning was the Word, he goes way back beyond the very beginning of creation. He was part of it. He created it all. But Luke gives us the nuances of the birth of Christ as it relates to being a product of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Now Matthew, on the other hand, writes to prove that Jesus is the legitimate king to sit upon the Davidic throne. So he wants us to know the response of the king who was reigning at the time, King Herod, and he also wants us to know that the wise men from the east seriously considered Jesus to be the legitimate king of the Jews, the rightful king to sit upon the Davidic throne. Now with that in mind, let me read verse 1 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written, quoting from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. By the way, a comment here, because I'm not going to make it during my message. Here were scribes. Here were the chief priests, religious leaders, who knew where Christ was to be born, but never even bothered to follow the wise men. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring him back to me. Bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Thus, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Father, as we read this simple Christmas story, we're reminded again that you're never to be outsmarted. Your plan for the salvation of mankind could never be thwarted. The determination of Herod to destroy the Christ child could never be carried out, because you are the God who is over all, and we need to be reminded of that today with all that's going on in our world. Father, we know we live on the brink of war. We live in a time of terrorism. We live in a time when fear seems to dominate the discussions of men, the discussions on the street. And yet you said, fear not. Fear not, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Oh, Father, may this Savior, this Christ the Lord, become more real to us with each passing day and as we look toward a new year. Lord, there are so many needs here in our hearts this morning, but may we recognize our greatest need to be that same need which the wise men recognized, and that was to find the Savior and to worship him. to find the King and give honor and homage to Him. May we do that this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas humor from children is always fun. I heard one about a little girl comes home from Sunday school on Sunday before Christmas, and she said to her mommy, "Mommy, I learned something about Jesus today. Jesus was a Swede." Now, the Free Church has a Swedish background, as many of you know, and some of you are Swedish in your background. The mother said, "No, honey, where would you have ever picked that up in Sunday school?" She said, "We all know Jesus was a Jew." And she said, "Oh, no, Mommy, I learned that Jesus is a Swede." She said, "Well, honey, did the teacher tell you that?" She said, "No, we sang about it." Remember that chorus, Mommy? "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down His Swede head." I won't tell that one again for a long time, I promise you. You'll probably never hear that from my lips again, but I know you'll go out and you'll tell it everywhere this week. How should the creation of God have responded when Christ came? Let me put this in correct setting this morning. And we're going to watch about the first minute and a half of The Lion King. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will come the second time to reign. As the first time He came, the Lamb, He came as the Lamb of God to die for the sin of the world. But had the world and all of creation recognized Him, as they will at His second coming, the correct response of all, not just the wise men, would have been to worship. Watch this. Returns the second time in power and great glory, that all of creation is going to bow and worship before Him. The animal kingdom is going to be totally changed. The lamb and the lion are going to be able to lay down and dwell together. A child is going to be able to put his hand in the den of a poisonous snake and not be harmed by that snake. All of creation is ultimately going to worship Christ as King. Very clearly, Paul says that the name of Jesus has been so elevated, so exalted, that there's coming that day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the wise men obviously recognized Him for who He was when He came. I want you to notice some things that perhaps you haven't seen in this story before, and it's not fiction, it's fact. Everything we have here in Matthew 2 is fact. This event does not occur as Luke does at the time of the birth of Christ. In fact, it was sometime later, before the events here in Matthew chapter 2 occur. We know that because, number one, the Bible tells us that it was after the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 1. It may have been as much as 2 years after the birth of Christ, probably somewhere between infancy and early childhood, we would say at the age of two. Furthermore, down in verse 2, they come to a house to worship him. They don't go to the inn, or probably more likely a cave, as it's mentioned in Luke chapter 2. No, they are now in a house. And these wise men, having studied their times, probably very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they finally follow this star until it comes to the place where the Christ is dwelling in this house. Now, he was called a child down in verse 9. Another reason why we believe is sometime later. He was called a child down in verse 9 and again in verse 11, rather than a newborn infant, as you have in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, where the angel says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." He's no longer an infant baby, but rather he is a small child. And they have come to worship him as their king. David, before he died, the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 14, he said, "David, there's going to come a time when you're going to be put to rest with your fathers. But there's one who will be coming after you, who will come forth from your loins. He will be part of your ancestry, and he will sit upon your throne. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So the Old Testament prophets were aware of that, and they prophesied many things about the coming of Christ, the very place where he was to be born, as is brought out here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "Bethlehem, Ephratah, little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth the one who is to be ruler, my ruler, ruler unto me." And so the prophets were well aware of this. Students of the Old Testament scriptures were aware of the fact that there would come one who would be the legitimate king to be able to sit upon the Davidic throne. King Jesus would be the fulfillment of this promise. Now, talk about wise guys. These guys were wise in the good sense of the word. I want you to notice three things about these wise men. Number one, they were men of wisdom. Look at verse 1. They're called the Magi. It says, "Behold, wise men," we call them wise men, but literally in the Greek they were Magi. And it's a plural word, meaning that there was more than one, probably more than two, at least three, and maybe four or more. Now, you know where we get the three wise men from, don't you? How many of you know? Where do we get the three wise men from? Primarily because there were three different gifts that were offered: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there were probably many more than that. In fact, this must have been a large entourage that came from the east in Jerusalem. And that's why it says that King Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Because they saw this large entourage of these Magi who were powerful men from the east. And that's literally what the Greek word means here. It means powerful or great ones. They were probably the king's makers coming from the land in that day of Persia. Now, today if we had a map up here, I could show you exactly the countries that are in this very area that was called Persia back then. Earlier Babylon, and that would be primarily the countries, interestingly enough, of Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan. And you remember that back in the times of the Babylonian Empire, that when Babylon overran the country of Israel, they took into captivity a number of the choice young men. Daniel was among them. And Daniel, as the great Old Testament prophet, he had all of this time, along with those who were with him, to be able to have an impact and influence taking the scriptures and teaching them to these men who at that time would have been Babylon, later in Persia. And so now these men are megasthenes. They are those who are the king's makers, powerful men. And they're very familiar with the scriptures, with the word of God, to the point that they had studied it. And their study of the word of God somehow led them to believe that they were approaching the time when this great king that the Old Testament prophets talked about would be born. There's also evidence that these magi were men of great learning in the area of science and medicine, astronomy, some of the most knowledgeable men of their day. And this knowledge is what brought them on this pursuit. Now, I want to say something to all of our college and university students that are home right now. It's a wonderful thing that we emphasize knowledge so much in our society today. But the negative side of that, the downside of it, is that in most of our secular education institutions of higher learning, we have basically, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we have suppressed the truth. We are not going to allow that pursuit of knowledge to bring us to ultimate truth, because ultimate truth resides in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, who was one of the most knowledgeable men of his day, made the comment that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And a man or a woman who is truly wise, if they follow their wisdom, if they follow their instincts, if they genuinely pursue knowledge, you know where it's going to lead them? To the very feet of Jesus to worship. Just precisely what happened to these wise men. Now, they were familiar with astronomy. They were probably students of the stars. They were the authorities in that day when it came to studying the stars. They knew the heavens. And of course, the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. David reminds us in Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day it utters speech. Night after night it keeps on showing forth knowledge. Many believe that the very gospel of salvation is written in the stars. These men were students of the stars, and they were led by a star. I love the story about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. They're out camping. They pitch their tent under the stars, and they go to sleep. Sometime in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up Watson. He says, Watson, look up at the stars. Tell me, what do you deduce? Watson says, I see millions of stars, and if even a few of those have planets, it's quite likely that there are some planets like Earth, and if there are a few planets like Earth out there, there might also be life. Holmes replies, Watson, you idiot, somebody stole our tent. You know, sometimes that's all we see when we look up there. It's just, somebody stole our tent. Well, they were students of these stars, and this was a very unique star that appears in our story. In fact, many have attempted to explain it as some kind of an astronomical phenomena. Maybe Jupiter or Saturn, or perhaps likely even Halley's Comet. The problem is none of those stars actually appeared at that particular time in which Christ would have been born. This was no ordinary star, folks. This was a miracle, as everything else is miraculous about the birth of Christ. It was no ordinary star. We know that for a number of reasons. Now, the Greek word here for star is aster, which that's the singular. And from this, we get asteroids. We all know what asteroids are. The Bible says that they followed this star all the way from the east. And it leads them to Jerusalem, and then the star disappears, and all at once they catch sight of it again, and they follow the star, and it leads them to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a very, very small community in those days. When you stop and think about a star, a regular star leading them, number one, stars are bigger than our Earth. How could a star, a normal star then, how could they follow it? And how could it stop right over top of the house where the Christ child was? You see, it had to be a very special star. Probably the nearest likeness to it, and maybe the ultimate explanation for this, would be going back to our Old Testament scriptures where you have the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and they now cross the Red Sea, God parts the waters, and here are 2 million people strong that are in need of guidance. I mean, one man, number one, wouldn't be visible to 2 million people. So how would the people know when to pick up, break up camp, and in which direction to move? And God provided an answer for that by this cloud by day. This cloud by day, which represented his presence, would lead the people, and when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. At night, it would be a pillar of fire, giving warmth to the people, the cloud shadowing them from that hot Middle Eastern sun in the daytime, and then at night, the pillar of fire giving them warmth. And it was a continuing reminder of the symbolical presence of God. In the same way, I believe this star was a miraculous appearance of God himself in symbol, leading the wise men to where the Christ child was. That seems to be the only explanation for the star. I want you to notice secondly about these men. They were men who worshiped. Look at verse 2. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" they say. "We've seen a star in the east, and we've come for one purpose, and that's to worship him." I love the simplicity of that. Someone has said, certainly God can use a person of great intellect, but only as long as his faith is even greater. Let me say that again. God can use a person of great intellect, but only if his faith is even greater. Paul was a man of incredible intellect, but I believe that as you study the epistles of Paul and you study the book of Acts, you see that Paul's faith was even greater than his intellect. These men had great knowledge, they had great faith to believe that the one whom they were searching for was so much greater than themselves. And they were seeking him out in order that they might worship him. True wisdom leads us to worship. These were men who were not concerned about having some kind of a quote-unquote worship experience like we talk about today. You know, churches are just racked with division and polarization over issues regarding worship. And we're no exception here. We all have our preferences. You know what happens is we really get this thing so out of proportion. We're looking at it wrong. These wise men were not looking for some kind of a worship experience. I even hear pastors and worship leaders today talking about, we've got to give our people some kind of a worship experience. You know, the problem with that is it becomes man-centered. We're looking for some kind of an experience. These wise men, there's no evidence here they were looking for any kind of a quote-unquote worship experience. No, they acknowledged that there was one who was far superior to them, who was the king of the Jews, who was king of the world, one who was really the Son of God, and they wanted to find him in order that they might worship him, and it was when they worshiped him that out of that came what we might call a worship experience. Notice what happens. You get down to verse 10. In the Greek, it really reads here just incredible. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." It wasn't enough for Matthew to be able to say they rejoiced with joy. It wasn't enough to be able to say they rejoiced with exceeding joy, but rather they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The joy came from worshiping Christ. Do you find that many times Christmas comes and goes and you say, you know, it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be in my mind? It wasn't, it did not measure up to my expectations. Where was all the joy that we sang about, that we heard preached about? You see, until you've come to the point of worshiping Christ for who he is, you're never going to enjoy that exceedingly great joy. We try to manufacture the joy. The joy comes from true worship. They came into the house, verse 11, they fell down and they worshiped him. Pretty simple, isn't it? We want to see him. We want to find him because we want to worship him. Evangelist Luis Palau tells about a wealthy European family that decided to have their newborn baby baptized in their enormous mansion. And this was a big affair. They invited all of their friends and relatives, and dozens of guests were invited to this elaborate occasion. And they all arrived dressed to the hilt, I mean, with their furs and their elegant wraps. And they took them upstairs and put them on a bed. And the guests were royally entertained. And then came the moment for the main purpose of the gathering. That was the infant's baptism. But where was the baby? No one seemed to know where the baby was. The governess ran upstairs, and she's looking for the baby, and returned with this desperate look on her face. Everyone now began to search the house for the baby, and the baby couldn't be found. Until finally, someone began to pick up the coats on the bed and discovered that the baby was underneath all of these coats, practically smothered to death. The object of that day's celebration had been forgotten, neglected. The purpose for which they were there was the baby. You know, in the midst of all of our traditions and trappings and rituals, sometimes in a family, we can forget the most important thing of all. The baby, the child to be worshiped. Every Christmas season, we need to ask ourselves in the midst of all of the busyness, especially the next two or three days, where's the baby? What are we giving to the baby? How are we responding to the Christ child? And finally, they were willingly, men who willingly gave of themselves first. Look at the gifts they brought him down in verse 11. They brought him gold, treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm not talking about money this morning. Don't even think we're going that direction, because we're not. The point is, when they found him, they withheld nothing. They gave him all of the treasures they had brought. They were really giving of themselves to him. Someone has written an article, what if wise women, they would have been wise women instead of wise men? Well, they would have asked directions. Probably wouldn't have needed the star. They would have arrived on time. I kind of question that one. I'm not sure who wrote this. They would have helped deliver the baby. No question about that, had it been earlier. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and they would have brought more practical gifts. Well, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or gold, incense, and myrrh, if you want to call it that. These were the gifts that were befitting to a king. For example, gold was the most valuable commodity that you could give to a king. The Roman orator and writer Seneca wrote these words. He stated that it was customary in Persia, from whence these men came, that no one could approach a king without a gift, and that gold, the king of the metals, was the proper gift for a king of men. Jesus was the king. And the wise men, these wise men from the East, recognized him to be such. Incense was used in temple worship. It would have been associated with the priesthood and with the high priest, as these meal offerings often included incense. And this pointed to Christ as a great high priest. And then, of course, the myrrh was used in preparing the body for burial. It was offered to Jesus on the cross by the Roman soldiers when they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. So that in reality, what we have Matthew singling out here is that Jesus was the king. Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes to God for us. And Jesus is our Savior, the one who would die for us as his body would be offered upon a cross. And the Roman soldiers would offer him myrrh. What does this say to us today? Well, the gold would represent our lives. The gold is the most valuable possession we have. What's the most valuable possession we have as people? It's our lives. We've heard a lot about sacrifice since 9/11 a year ago, and people willing to give their lives for our country. Men and women who are now going off to the Middle East who are saying, I am willing to die for my country. as we present our bodies to him, and it's great that it comes at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year's, Lord, I'm willing. I give my body, I give my most prized possession, myself, to you. And then the incense represents our worship. We worship at his feet. We worship him and him only. We're not worshiping the things around us. We're not worshiping what God has given to us, but we worship Christ and him only. And then, of course, the myrrh speaks of his death, speaks of our own death. He died that we might live. To be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or to say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. We too can bring him our gold. We can bring him our incense. We can bring him our myrrh. We can worship him as king. We can worship him as our great high priest. We can worship him as our savior. If you're here this morning, you might be a relative of someone and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your savior. Understand that the whole purpose for which Christ came the first time was to become a sin offering for each and every one of us. Prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him, that moment on the cross, the Lord laid upon him the sin of every one of us. He died in our place. 3 days later, he was triumphantly raised from the dead. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, God clearly marked him out to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's why we can authoritatively, unequivocally say that all true wisdom and knowledge ultimately ends up in Jesus. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. What are you bringing to the Christ child this Christmas that will give you exceedingly great joy? If you're here this morning and you realize maybe it's a son or a daughter or a parent that's brought you here because they wanted you to hear something unique, maybe something that you haven't heard before, the good news of the gospel. The uniqueness of Jesus. You might have many degrees to your name. You might be a person of great learning. But with all that learning, has it resulted in wisdom? Wisdom that's brought you to the feet of Christ to worship. And right now, you can just say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I've been chasing rabbits. I've been going in different directions, but I've never really encountered you as I am this morning. And in my heart, I acknowledge you as King. I give you my gold. In my heart, I acknowledge you as my great high priest, the one who intercedes to the Father for me. I give you my worship. And in my heart, I acknowledge you as the Savior of the world, the Savior of all mankind. I give you my life. I give you my life that in death you might live through me. And if that's your heart's desire this morning, you'd like some help, would you indicate that on that response card at the bottom of your sermon notes and just tear it off, fill it out. We would love to get in touch with you during the holidays or after the holidays to help you. We'll be willing to do anything to encourage you in your Christian walk. And then just give it to one of the ushers or if you want to send it to the church, you want to just leave it on the desk out in the foyer as you leave. We'll be sure that we follow through on that. Father, thank you for such a great Savior, such a great high priest, such a great king. The old saying, it's good to be king. It wasn't good for Christ to be king when he came the first time, but it was good for us. And it will be great for Christ to be king as he comes the second time, and it will be absolutely even far greater for us to be his subjects. Thank you for the privilege of serving him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing just one verse of that Joy to the World again, for the Lord has come. And don't forget tonight at 7 o'clock, we're going to have a continuation of our time of celebration this morning. Come early, get a good seat, bring someone with you, and I promise you, you're not going to be disappointed. And then Tuesday night at 4:30 and 5:30 in the afternoon, let's sing together, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. If you'd like to talk with someone, have prayer with someone, we invite you to come to the front this morning. God bless you. You're dismissed, and have a wonderful Christmas.